There's a new book out about Jesus that some of you might have heard about. It's called Zealot, The Life and Times of Jesus of Nazareth by Riza Aslan. And it claims that Jesus was really a political radical who sought to spark a Jewish revolution in Rome, a Jewish revolution against Rome. I'm told that the book is an interesting read, but the author's main argument has actually been around at least since the 1960s. Today, the idea that Jesus' Palm Sunday ride into Jerusalem, for example, and later cleansing of the temple were intended to launch a full-scale Jewish rebellion against the Roman occupation of Palestine is not taken seriously by any current theologians that I know of, mainly because Rome was big, and Palestine was this little tiny backwater blip on the outskirts of the empire. So that without even flexing its military muscle, Rome could take care of any number of peasant outbursts, as everyone who lived then well knew. Jesus wouldn't challenge Roman military might any more than our local Hamilton High School Chargers would challenge the Green Bay Packers. I mean, you know, it's ludicrous, unthinkable. But the really funny thing is, if Jesus had been primarily interested in staging a military revolt against Rome, we wouldn't be talking about him here today. He and his followers would just be another set of forgotten crucifixions on the Judean hillside. The reason that there are some 2.2 billion Christians in the world, representing one out of every three human beings on the planet, is that Jesus ultimately went after something far more fundamentally important than the Roman army. He went after the Roman meal. In first century Palestine, Jewish dining practices followed Roman meal customs, and those customs mirrored the competitive, status-driven culture of the day. As a guest to a banquet, what you wore, when you arrived, whether you sat or reclined, and especially where you sat, all reflected your social status. The seats closest to the host were prime. The farther away you sat, the less you counted. The host, of course, showed his own status, and the hosts were always men, by the power and influence of the guests he invited, and by the quality and the cost of the food and the wine he served. In fact, the dinner itself was all part of the Roman culture of reciprocity, where every one of your social contacts involved a give-or-take, tit-for-tat expectation. I do you a favor, so you will owe me a favor in return. I invite you to dinner so that you will invite me back. The higher my status, the more people will seek to curry my favor, and every gift I give has long and tough strings. The goal, of course, is to move up to a position of more power, more influence, more money, always at the expense of the poor slobs beneath you. Sounds kind of silly, doesn't it? I mean, if you're at a dinner party, it doesn't actually matter how many feet and inches there are between you and the host. The difference is arbitrary, illusory. But on the other hand, we can't deny that we have our own share of one-upmanship going on right here in America. About every institution I can think of is organized hierarchically, where the few at the top decide things for the many at the bottom, and nearly everyone aspires to a place higher up. This is certainly true in the corporate world, where the politics of office space matches the competitiveness of meal politics in Jesus' day. If you happen to work in an office, think for a minute about how big it is. Do you share space with a whole department, like I did when I was teaching? Even there, certain desks were in prime spots, and others at the bottom, like the desk by the door where students could creep up unseen behind you and peer over your shoulder at your computer screen. Maybe you sit in a cubicle, or maybe you have an actual room with a door that closes. It may be possible for a person to walk into your workplace and pretty much name your position in the hierarchy by the size and decor of your office. Our homes reveal our status, too. Where we live, how many bedrooms we have, and the types of cars we drive reveal our status. Where we sit at the baseball games or the symphony, how many times we've been to a Packer game. Those of you with children in high school may have already discovered the status-driven world of college applications. On the North Shore, where my daughters went to school, the competition was fierce. And for a while, every other neighbor I met on my dog walks wanted to know which colleges my daughters were attending. It was so easy to get drawn into the mindset. I'd find myself hotly defending my two daughters who went to small state schools as if the relative status of those schools meant, you know, anything at all. I still remember the mother of a friend of my youngest daughter who told me in a voice oozing with smugness that her son would be attending Yale. "Really?" I said, only mildly interested. "What made him decide to go there?" "Well," she replied, "it's Yale." It's so easy to get pulled into the status game, not only in our desire to improve our own status, but in our resentment of people we think are better off than we are. It's easy to resent people who are paid more than we are, drive bigger cars, live in bigger houses, you know, without deserving it. I've known a lot of people who hate doctors just for that reason. It is clear that the entire system of status and hierarchy not only artificially separates people from one another, it also pits people against one another. The haves versus the have-nots, the first versus the third world. Let's face it, we live in a world of ladders, just like people in Jesus' day, and everyone knows exactly which rung of the ladder we're on. So here's Jesus in Luke's gospel, invited by a Pharisee leader to a Sabbath banquet and witnessing firsthand this cutthroat dinnertime competition. He watches the guests jockey for the best seats as they arrive, the earlier the better, to stake out their claims. And then Jesus offers some advice which makes no sense at all. He says, instead of working so hard to get the best seat, take the worst seat. He tells them to choose the worst seat. That would be like trading a box seat at the Brewers game for somewhere in the bleachers. Or your big office with a door for a cubicle. Your BMW for an aging Ford Escort. That's crazy talk, as my daughter Madeline would say. It's one thing, after all, to help people farther down the ladder, to climb up a rung or two. It's quite another thing to take the ladder down. Jesus takes down the whole ladder. He questions the validity of the entire system. I mean, after all, if I could sit in the best seat and choose to sit in the worst seat until the host, say, shifts me back up to the best seat, doesn't that suggest that the two seats are actually interchangeable? That the seats, the status, the power and influence doesn't really matter after all? And if I offer my good seat to my fellow guest who has a bad seat, it also means that my fellow guest and I are no longer competing, but instead are now on the same side. With one deft suggestion, Jesus upends the social hierarchy and replaces competition between people with community. By challenging the Roman system of class differences, Jesus attacks the very foundation of their society and of ours. And that is revolution. But he doesn't stop there. In the next section, he turns his attention from the guests to the hosts. To the hosts, who customarily invite the highest and most influential people so that then they will be repaid, Jesus makes another insane suggestion. He tells them instead to invite people to their homes who can't invite them back. People who don't have homes, who are poor, crippled, lame, or blind. These are the people who in Jesus' day were the outsiders of society, the people on the very lowest rung of the ladder. Whenever we draw a line, I read in one article, and put someone on the outside of it, that someone is where Jesus will go. Who do you think is on the other side of our lines? So we can hear the Pharisees wondering, if we invite guests who can't invite us back in return, then what's the point of inviting them? I mean, what's in it for us? The truth is, there is nothing in it for the host. That's the point. Jesus is talking about the essence of God himself here. He is talking about freely offered and unearned mercy with no strings attached and no obligations. He is talking about grace. Luke's audience would recognize this new kind of banquet. Do you remember the end of Psalm 23? "And you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. That's something a good host would do. My cup overflows. On this mountain, says the prophet Isaiah, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wines, and he will destroy on this mountain the shroud that is cast over all peoples, the sheet that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and then the Lord God will wipe away the tears from all faces, for the Lord has spoken. The Bible's favorite picture of the reign of God, repeated throughout the Old Testament and the New, is a dinner table where a meal has been prepared, not the status-centered Roman meal, but God's banquet, where God is the host and everyone is welcome. Jesus overturns the Roman meal as surely as he overturned the money changers' tables in the temple, and then he offers us a new meal, a new banquet in the kingdom of God. When I was vacationing on a lake in central Wisconsin a few weeks ago, I had one of those presence of God experiences that happens now and then. We were sailing by moonlight one night when we heard in the distance a flock of geese overhead calling, though it was too dark to see anything clearly. And then suddenly the calling grew louder as if they had changed direction and were flying toward us and around us. And then there was this woof as they landed in one movement near us. And then all the calling stopped at once as if silenced by a conductor. And all we could see of the flock was a darker blur than the night in the water just beyond our boat. And I felt the beauty and the wildness of the geese. And at the same time, I felt the beauty and the wildness of God. And I thought, how can we ever know this God who is stranger than wild geese in the moonlight, stranger than anything we have ever seen? But the Bible responds with a witness to the presence of God in the ordinary comfort of a dinner table where everyone, all the nations and all the outcasts are seated together and God the host is present. And we share a meal together that we can never repay, that we don't have to ever repay. This is the kingdom of God. And we participate in this kingdom when we share the Lord's Supper right here today, together with all our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world. And we participate in this kingdom whenever we invite people to our homes where we talk together and meet each other's eyes across the goodness of food lovingly prepared. And we participate in this kingdom when we welcome homeless people into our church, when we sit down and eat with our partners at Hephatha and at Cross Lutheran, and whenever we cross over the boundaries of our own society and greet people on the other side, no matter how different they appear to be from us. A friend told me recently that when she was getting ready to pay for a coffee at McDonald's drive-thru, the cashier told her that the people in the car ahead of her, then already driving away, had already paid her bill. I couldn't even thank them, she said. But now I'm planning to do the same for someone else. That's the kingdom of God. Let's all of us, let the kingdom come. Amen.